You're listening to an audio sermon from Trinity Bible Chapel. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybiblechapel.ca.
One of the most revealing things about a person is their prayer life. Few things reveal more about a person than how they pray. It was the young Scottish minister, Robert Murray M'Cheyne, who famously said, "What a man is on his knees and alone before God, that he is and no more." J.I. Packer similarly once said, "I believe that prayer is the measure of the man spiritually in a way that nothing else is, so that how we pray is as important a question as we can ever face." Someone's prayer life will tell you a lot about them. It's a window into their heart. And that's because we pray about the things that are most important to us. We pray about the things that we have a high priority on. It reveals what we truly desire and what we truly care about. And so the question I'd like to ask you this morning is, what do you pray about? What are the things that you focus on in your prayers? When you get alone with God in the morning, what sort of things are you petitioning God for? When you pray with your family, or when you pray with your spouse or in your small group, what types of things do you ask God for? There was a study done by Lifeway Research a number of years ago in which they asked Americans what they prayed about, and the results were rather interesting. The study started off good, but it went downhill pretty quickly. The study found that 82% of people who were surveyed, they pray for their family and friends. That's a good start. The study then found that 74% of people pray for their own problems and difficulties, and that makes sense. It then found that 54% pray for good things to happen in their lives. Then it found that 21% had prayed that they would win the lottery. Then 13% prayed for their favorite sports team to win. 7% had prayed that they would find a good parking spot. Now, this study polled a wide variety of Americans, and so surely not all of them were attending Bible-believing churches. And so I'm guessing if we polled our church, the results would be much different. And yet, if we're honest, how often do our prayers also focus on more earthly things as opposed to eternal things? How often are we praying for things like good health and recovery from sickness, safe travels, good grades, better jobs, more finances, and other things like these? Now, I want to be very clear. It's not wrong to pray about those things at all. We can bring and we should bring everything to the Lord in prayer. But if these are the things that dominate our prayer lives, I wonder what that says about our priorities. And I wonder if our priorities line up with Scripture's priorities. We only have so much time each day to pray. And so I don't know about you, but I don't want to just pray for anything. I want to pray for the best things, the things that are most important, the things that God has shown us in His Word that we should pray about. And that's exactly what we have in the passage before us this morning. We have a divinely inspired prayer from the Apostle Paul. And so what I want to do this morning is examine this prayer so we can see what sort of things Paul thought were important in prayer so that we can be instructed in what we should pray for as well. And what I trust that we'll see this morning as we look at Paul's prayer is that the primary thing that Christians should regularly pray about is the spiritual growth, the spiritual progress of other believers. If we're going to follow Paul's pattern, the pattern of Scripture, then the primary thing we should be concerned about and praying for is the spiritual growth of our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. This was of utmost priority for Paul, and it should be for us as well. And so let's read our text. We'll read Colossians 1, 9 to 14, and then I'll pray and we'll dive into the passage. Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 9. "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word, and I pray that you would help me to rightly divide it this morning. Pray that it would be proclaimed accurately, and pray that you would cause us all to receive the word and to apply it to our lives. I pray that Christ would be magnified in the preaching, that sinners would be saved, and that your people would be built up. And pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Paul wrote the letter to the Colossians while he was in prison in Rome around AD 60 to 62. Paul had likely never actually been to Colossae. It's a church that was planted by a man named Epaphras, who was likely converted under Paul's ministry when Paul was in Ephesus on his third missionary journey. And then Paul had sent Epaphras back to his hometown, to Colossae, to plant a church. And Paul writes, because Epaphras had come to Paul in Rome, and he had given him a report about how the church was doing. And so as Paul regularly does in his letters, he opens with a section of thanksgiving there in verses 3 to 8. He tells the Colossians he's thanking God for them, specifically thanking God for their faith, their love, and their hope. And then Paul comes down to verse 9. And he transitions to telling the Colossians what he's praying for them. And his prayer is quite simple. In verse 9, he tells them what he's praying for them. In verse 10, he tells them why he's praying it. And then in the next five verses, he explains what the results will be if this prayer is answered for the Colossians. And so this morning, I'd like to look at our text under two headings: Paul's petition and Paul's purpose. Paul's petition, what is Paul praying for? And then Paul's purpose, why is he praying for it? And then under our second heading, we'll have a number of subpoints, and you'll see those up on the screen as we get there. But let's begin by looking at our first heading this morning: Paul's petition. Paul's petition. And we see his petition right there in verse 9. So look at it with me. Paul says, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Paul's petition, his prayer, the thing that he's asking God for, is that the Colossian believers would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Ever since he had heard about how they were doing, heard about their faith in Christ Jesus, the love they have for all the saints, he was continually praying that God would fill them with the knowledge of his will. Now, when Paul mentions God's will, he's not referring to God's secret will, or sometimes called his will of decree. It's not the things that God has ordained before the foundation of the world. Often when Christians talk about God's will, that's what they think about. They think of God's future plan for their life. So maybe you've heard Christians say you need to seek God's will for your life. And by that, they mean you need to find out what God's plan is for you. Find out what job he wants you to take. Find out who he wants you to marry. Find out where you should move. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with doing that, with trying to discern God's will. One challenge is that it's not often super clear what God's will is. You're not going to see a message in the sky that says, take this job. Often how we determine God's secret will is simply by obeying his revealed will. And that's what Paul is actually praying for here in verse 9. He's not praying that the Colossians would have some special knowledge about God's plan for their lives. What he's praying is that they'd be filled with the knowledge of God's revealed will. And God's revealed will, it's simply what is laid out in Scripture for us. It's all the things God has commanded us to do. And there's many passages that literally say, this is God's will. So if you look at 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 to 18, it says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances." Why? "For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." It's God's will that you would always be giving thanks in whatever circumstance you're in. Or we could look at 1 Thessalonians 4, 3, which says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." It's God's will that you would be growing in holiness. And we could look at any command in Scripture and say, that is God's will for you. It's God's will that children would obey their parents. It's God's will that fathers would discipline their children, that husbands would love their wives, that Christians would show hospitality and flee sexual immorality. And so when Paul prays that the Colossians would be filled with the knowledge of God's will, he's praying that they would know how God wants them to live. It's a prayer that they'd be filled with truth, the truth of God's word. But not just truth in the sense of accumulating lots of Bible knowledge. You'll notice there that Paul is praying that they'd be filled with the knowledge of his will. And when we hear that word filled, we often think of like filling up a glass of water, filling it up to the top, or filling up a gas tank, bringing something up to the top. But how the word is used in Scripture, it actually refers to being influenced by something. And so for example, in Ephesians 5:18, Paul commands the Ephesians not to get drunk with wine, but instead to be filled with the Spirit. Well, as Christians, we have the Spirit. We can't get more of the Spirit. So Paul's not telling them to get topped up with more of the Holy Spirit. What he's commanding them is to be under the influence of the Spirit, to be controlled by the Spirit. And so what Paul is praying here in Colossians 1 is not that the Colossians would be filled up with a lot of Bible facts. He's praying that they would be under the influence of the truth, that the knowledge of God's will would permeate their lives and their thinking, that they'd be controlled by the truth of God's word. That's what he's praying for them. And then Paul adds the phrase, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And that simply means that the way they'll come to know God's will is through the wisdom and through the understanding that is given by the Holy Spirit. And so this is the petition that Paul makes on behalf of the Colossians. He's praying that they would be given wisdom and understanding from the Spirit so that they can know how God wants them to live. And we'll have more application in our second point as we look at Paul's purpose for this prayer. But an obvious question from this petition is, Christian, are you filled with the knowledge of God's will? Do you know how God wants you to live in every single area of your life? This is something, as we've seen, it only comes from God's word. If you want to know God's will, you have to know God's word. D.A. Carson, commenting on this verse, he said, ignorance of the Bible, the focal place where God has so generously disclosed his will, pretty well ensures that we will not be filled with this knowledge of God's will, this knowledge that consists in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. We must be in God's word, and we must be praying for this if we are to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Well, this is Paul's petition. This is the thing that he's asking God for on behalf of the Colossians. The question is why? Why is Paul praying for this? Why is it so important that the Colossians would know God's will? And that brings us to our second heading, Paul's purpose. We've seen Paul's petition. Note secondly, Paul's purpose. Having stated that what he prays for in verse 9, Paul now tells us the purpose of his prayer in verse 10. So look at it with me. He's praying that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, verse 10, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. The purpose of these Colossians being filled with the knowledge of God's will is so that they would walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord. Now, what does this mean? Well, to walk is a metaphor that's used often in Scripture to refer to our conduct, just the manner in which we live our lives. And so when Paul says, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, he simply means live in a manner that's worthy of the Lord, or conduct yourself in a manner that is worthy of God. And to live in a manner worthy of the Lord means to live in a way that is consistent with your status as a Christian. It means to live in a way that is consistent with your status as a Christian. You've been saved by Christ. Now you ought to live in a way that honors Christ. You ought to live in a way that is worthy of him. I can remember back to my high school days playing high school sports, and I remember my basketball coach, Mr. Arthur. He was handing out jerseys after practice one day at the start of the season, and I remember him telling us, as he was handing out these jerseys, he was telling us that when we put these jerseys on, we are no longer just representing ourselves, but we're also representing our school. And he told us that it's an honor and privilege to do so. And so he told us that when we're on or off the court, because we're a member of the Blue Veil Knights basketball team, we ought to conduct ourselves in a worthy manner, in a way that would represent the school well. He was saying that there's a certain way we should act because of the honor of the school we were representing. Well, Christian, more than belonging to a high school basketball team, you belong to Christ. If you're a Christian, his name is on you. You represent him. And that means there's a certain way you ought to live, a certain standard you ought to live up to because of Christ's worthiness. This is what it means to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to live in a way that is consistent with someone who claims the name of Christ, who belongs to Jesus. And Paul goes on in verse 10 to define this phrase for us. He defines it as living a life that is fully pleasing to Christ. Walking in a manner worthy of the Lord simply means living in a way that pleases Christ. And I hope if you're a Christian here today, that this is your greatest desire, to live in a way that is pleasing to Christ. I hope you desire to please him in every area of your life, with your actions, with your thoughts, with your words, your choices. I hope in everything you desire to please Christ. That's the Christian's primary aim. The Christian is not concerned about pleasing himself. The Christian is concerned only with pleasing the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if we just zoom out for a second now, what Paul is praying here is that the Colossians would know God's will. He's praying that so that they would live in a way that pleases the Lord. This is the main thrust of his prayer, that the Colossians would be pleasing to Christ. This is his primary desire for them. And here we see once again that knowledge, it affects behavior. The two things can never be separated. We have to think rightly in order to act rightly. Paul prays that they would have knowledge so that they would live in a way that's pleasing to God. Truth and godliness go hand in hand. And so that's why Paul's praying this for the Colossians, because he wants them to behave in a way that's worthy of the Lord, in a way that pleases Christ. And we see this clearly here in Paul's prayer. We also see it in verse 28 of chapter 1. And so if you just look across the page there, Paul says in verse 28 of chapter 1, he says, "Him," speaking of Christ, "him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." Pastor Jacob often points to this verse and says this is his primary goal as a pastor, to present everyone mature in Christ. This is Paul's desire too. He labors so that God's people would be sanctified, so they would grow in holiness. And that's exactly what he's praying for here in our passage this morning. This is Paul's purpose. He's praying that they would have knowledge so they would live in a way that pleases the Lord. This is Paul's priority in his prayers for others. This is what he wants for others. I wonder if this is what you want for others as well. If you just think back to the prayers that you prayed this past week for other people, how many of them were centered around this idea, that others would live in a way that pleases Christ? Was that a priority in your prayers for others this week? Were you concerned that others would be growing in holiness? Paul said that he prayed this for the Colossians without ceasing. That means he regularly and often brought the Colossians before the throne of grace and was asking that they'd be pleasing to Christ. And if we're going to follow Paul's example in our prayers, then the spiritual progress of others must also be the primary burden of our intercessions as well. And so it's great to pray for people to get new jobs. It's fine to pray for people that they get healed. It's good to pray for people that they get healed, that their mortgage application goes through, that they'd have a good sleep. These things are all fine and totally good to pray about. But even more than these, don't you desire that the fellow believers here at this church and other churches would be putting sin to death in their lives, that they'd be growing in contentment, that they'd be finding ways to evangelize their neighbors, that they'd be honoring God in their businesses, that they'd be discipling little children in the home? Isn't it your desire that other Christians would simply be delighting in who God is? If we follow Paul's example, these things should be the primary focus of our prayers. This is what, I don't know about you, this is what I want people to pray for me, that I would be pleasing to Christ. And so it's something that we should be praying for others as well. And if Paul's praying this for the Colossians, the implication is that this is how we should be living as Christians, in a way that's worthy of the Lord. And so my question for you is, are you living in this way? Is it your greatest aim in life to please Christ? Please Christ in how you use and handle your finances? Please him in how you raise your children? And how you spend your free time? And what type of entertainment that you consume? The Christian's aim is to please Christ in every area of their life. And this is exactly what Paul is praying for the Colossians here. Well, after giving this purpose in verse 10, Paul spends the next five verses fleshing out what it looks like to live a life that pleases the Lord. He gets very practical with the Colossians, and he lists four characteristics or marks of a life that is pleasing to the Lord. And it's not an exhaustive list by any means, but it gives us an idea of what it looks like to walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord. And so we're simply going to walk through these last verses rather briefly, and we're going to see how Paul describes what it looks like to please the Lord. The first thing it looks like is bearing fruit. And Paul says that there in verse 10. He says, bearing fruit in every good work. One way that Christians please the Lord is by bearing fruit. And I hope when I mention bearing fruit, your mind immediately goes to Galatians 5. Because that's where Paul lists off the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of someone who is being filled with God's Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If we're walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, these fruits will be prevalent in our lives. Now, it doesn't mean that they're going to be equally prevalent in every single Christian's lives. Some Christians will be more fruitful than others. That's what Jesus taught in the parable of the sower. But there's no such thing as a non-fruit-bearing Christian. All Christians will have fruit being produced in their lives. Fruit doesn't save us, but it's the evidence that we have been saved. And so I hope that you, if you're calling yourself a Christian, I hope that you can see fruit in your life. I hope you can see evidence of God's Spirit at work in you. And this is also just a wonderful thing to pray for others, that they would be bearing fruit in every good work. A life that pleases the Lord, it will be shown in actions. It will also be shown in knowledge. And that's what Paul mentions next at the end of verse 10. Paul says they're bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. As we've already seen, knowledge is absolutely vital to the Christian life. That was Paul's petition up in verse 9, that the Colossians would be filled with the knowledge of his will. But here now in verse 10, Paul isn't talking about knowing God's will. He's simply talking about knowing God personally, growing in our understanding of who God is. And so it's not just knowledge about God that he wants them to have, but knowledge of God, of who God is. It's a relational type of knowledge. J.I. Packer, in his excellent book, Knowing God, he wrote this. He said, "A little knowledge of God is worth more than a great deal of knowledge about him." And so, friend, if you call yourself a Christian, but if you have no desire to know God more, then that would be a reason to examine your heart and to figure out why you have no desire to know the God that you claim to believe in. Because Paul says here that one of the marks of a life that's pleasing to Christ is an increasing knowledge of God. Christians are marked by a continual desire to know and to understand God more fully. In verse 9, Paul mentions a third mark of a life that's pleasing to the Lord. So look at verse 11 with me. He says there, "being strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy." Here we see that part of living a life that's pleasing to God is recognizing our own weakness and our need for God's strength. You'll notice that Paul doesn't say believers strengthen themselves. He says that they are being strengthened. The strengthening is happening to them. They're being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. In other words, Christians, we're strengthened by God. God is the one who empowers us and strengthens us. And Paul says the purpose there, that they receive this strength, is so that they can patiently and joyfully endure trials. He says they're being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. Now, endurance and patience, they're very similar words. They have the idea of long-suffering, of persevering, and of remaining steadfast. And if you've ever been through a trial before, which I'm sure is probably everyone in this room, you know that in order to endure the trial, you need strength not from within yourself, but you need strength that comes down from above. Paul says that walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, or Christians who are walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, they're continually being strengthened by God so they can patiently endure the trials and temptations that God sends their way with joy. And what a wonderful thing this would be to pray for others who are suffering. There's always people in our lives who are suffering, and maybe sometimes you don't know how to pray for them. This would be a wonderful prayer to pray for people who are suffering, that God would strengthen them with all power and grant them endurance and patience with joy in the midst of their pain. Finally, the last mark that Paul mentions as he describes a life pleasing to the Lord, he says, is thankfulness. And we see that there in verse 12. Paul says, "giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." Thankfulness is a sign of Christian maturity. If you see a godly Christian, you're looking at a thankful Christian. Christians are thankful for everything that God's given them, but they're primarily thankful for their salvation. And what Paul does is in the next three verses is he just describes the salvation that we've received in Christ in different ways. And so let's look at each of them here. First, he says that Christians give thanks because God has qualified them to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Now notice it's not us who qualifies ourselves. We could never do enough to make ourselves fit for heaven. God is the one who qualifies us. And so Christians thank God because their salvation is all of him. Next, he mentions that Christians give thanks because God has delivered them from the domain of darkness. The domain of darkness is simply the rule and reign of Satan. It's the place where Satan has power. He says that God has delivered them from the domain of darkness and he's transferred them to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And this is just such a glorious verse describing our salvation. If you're here today and you're a Christian, at one point you were under the domain of darkness. Satan was your master. But when you trusted in Christ, God delivered you. He rescued you from darkness, and he transferred you to a different kingdom, the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's simply referring to the kingdom of God, the place where Christ rules and Christ reigns. Again, notice you didn't deliver yourself. This is God is the one who's acting. He transferred you from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son. And so if God did this for us, Christians should be thankful. And then finally there in verse 14, Paul says that Christians give thanks because it's in God's beloved son that they have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Redemption refers to being purchased. Christ has purchased us out of slavery with his own blood. And through his sacrificial death on the cross, God now forgives us of all of our trespasses. This is the salvation that Christians have received. If you're here today trusting in Jesus, this is true for you. But if you're here this morning and you're not trusting in Jesus, then all these things I've just mentioned are not true of you. You have not been delivered from the domain of darkness. You're still under Satan's rule. And that's a horrible thing because Satan is a cruel master. And Paul goes on to say later in his letter that not only are you under Satan's rule, but God's wrath is coming for you. He says in chapter 2 that God's wrath is coming for those who are still living in their sins, still living in darkness. And friend, this is bad news for you because there's nothing you can do to get yourself out of this darkness. You can't claw yourself out of your sins. There's no way you can save yourself. You're absolutely hopeless. But the glorious news is that God has done for sinners what they could never do for themselves by sending his own son into the world to perfectly obey God's law and then to die as a substitute on the cross for all those who would ever believe on his name. God has raised him now from the dead, and if you would just turn from your sins and trust him, God would transfer you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved son, and you would have the forgiveness of your sins, redemption in Christ. Friend, everything that Paul says in verses 12 to 14, it could be true of you today. It could be true of you this very moment. But you must repent of your sins and you must trust in God's Son. And so I plead with you to do that today and to join all the Christians in giving thanks to God for all that he's done for us. Christians who are living in a life that's pleasing to the Lord, they're marked by thankfulness. They're marked by thankfulness. Well, this morning we've seen Paul's petition and we've seen his purpose. His petition is that the Colossians would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. That's what he's praying for them. And his purpose, the reason he's praying this, is so that the Colossians would be pleasing to Christ. That's Paul's desire for them. And then we saw four ways that would work itself out. The Colossians would be bearing fruit, they'd be increasing in knowledge, they'd be being strengthened, and they'd be giving thanks. And so Paul has given us an example this morning on how to pray for others. The question is, will you imitate him? Will you imitate Paul's example that he's laid out for us here in Colossians 1? Will you allow this text to shape the way that you pray for others? Will you allow it to change the focus of your intercessions? For me personally, reading and meditating on this passage over this past week, as I've been preparing to preach this sermon, has been greatly challenging for myself. Because Paul does two things that I often struggle to do. He prays for others, others he's never even met before, and he prays for their spiritual needs. So often I find in my own prayer life, my prayers are focused on myself, praying for my own needs, praying for my own sanctification. And when I do pray for others, I'm often just praying for their physical needs or because they're in a crisis. But Paul has challenged me this week to devote more time to praying for others and specifically praying that others would grow in Christian maturity, that they would progress in the faith, that they would walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord. If Paul thought this was important to pray about regularly, then we should too. And so I hope that you've been challenged as well this morning. And I hope that you commit to praying for the spiritual progress of others, that we might be a church that collectively walks in a manner worthy of the Lord, walks in a manner that is fully pleasing to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we're thankful for how it instructs us in every area of our life, including the things that we should pray for. And I pray that we would learn from the Apostle Paul, and that we would put his practice into our lives, and that we would pray intentionally for others, that they would grow in holiness, that they would live lives that are fully pleasing to Christ. I pray that this text would transform our prayer lives, that it would get us excited about prayer, praying for others' souls, the most important thing about them. And so I pray that we would be doers of the word, that you would help us in our prayers. And I pray for anyone here this morning who doesn't know Christ. I pray that this morning you would deliver them from the domain of darkness and transfer them to the kingdom of your beloved Son. May today be a day of salvation for someone here. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.